Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. As you're being seated, why don't you take your copy of God's Word and open to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. This would be a good opportunity to think a little bit more about God's call from the Sermon on the Mount when Christ calls us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. And a great example of that is in the story of Stephen. So as you're finding Acts chapter 7, we'll be in verses 54 through 60. Let me pray once more and let's turn our attention to the Word. God, our Father, we do rejoice in your word. We thank you for your revelation of yourself to us through Holy Scripture. So Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. So Kat and I were talking this week about some times where it's really frustrating when you find out you've been doing something wrong your whole entire life. And that tends to happen a lot early in marriage. We've been married about a little over 4 years now, and we're still kind of finding out things that the other person has been doing wrong for the entirety of their life. And in our house, most of those things tend to revolve around food. For instance, and I got Kat's permission here, Kat likes to put certain condiments on certain foods that I do not think merit any condiments. And she doesn't realize that the way she makes chicken and dumplings is actually a form of soup and not the way my mom does it. And a lot of times we just have different names for the same kinds of dishes. So what I have in mind about a certain dish, Kat just calls it by a different name. And so it's amazing to me that she's been doing it incorrectly her entire life. And she never knew it. And that kind of thing happens all the time, though. And that particular kind of thing about food is pretty harmless. That doesn't cause too much damage, too much struggle. It can cause a little bit of frustration sometimes, but for the most part, it's harmless. But there are some things in life that if you do it incorrectly your entire life, there are some pretty grave consequences. Sometimes the errors involve so much more that's at stake. And that's what's going on in our passage here in Acts chapter 7. The Jewish people have been trying to worship the Lord according to the instructions of the Old Testament for hundreds of years, with varying degrees of faithfulness and lots of moments of failure. The major problem was that the Old Testament promised a Savior who was going to come and make all of God's promises finally come into reality. But as these prophets are announcing the Savior who's to come, the Jewish people do not listen to the prophets. In fact, the Jewish people end up persecuting the prophets and driving the prophets out and even murdering the prophets. And when that Savior finally did come, when the promised Messiah finally did come, the Jewish people did the same thing to the Savior himself. When the Jewish leaders understood what Jesus was claiming to do and who he was claiming to be, they didn't just misidentify Jesus, they murdered him. So, they have been trying to worship the Lord, they've been trying to guard God's truth, but they were gravely mistaken when God's promised Messiah finally did come. Of course, Jesus rose from the dead. He did not stay dead. He proved everything that he said he was, everything that he did. It all was vindicated in his resurrection. So even still, the Jewish people rejected him. And that's what Stephen calls out in our chapter. In Acts chapter 7, it's where we meet Stephen. Stephen is selected in the earliest days of the church to be a leader among the people. He is marked by his faithfulness. He's full of the Spirit. Acts chapter 6 and 7 pretty much summarize all of Stephen's life and ministry. He was a leader. He had been the agent of God's blessing. God used Stephen. He performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. He was a vehicle of God's power. God demonstrated His power in the earliest days of the church through Stephen. So Stephen's not just some random guy. He is a guy that the Lord set apart for leadership in the church and used in a remarkable way for His glory. So in our chapter 7, Stephen has a run-in with some Jewish leaders, and he doesn't sugarcoat anything. That's one of the things I appreciate about Stephen, is they put him on trial, and instead of trying to defend himself and maybe weasel his way out to live to fight another day, he puts all of his cards on the table and deals with the conflict. So these accusations against Stephen, they're drummed up by the Jewish leaders because they hear what Stephen's saying and doing. And they basically stir up false witnesses who are willing to give, to intentionally lie about Stephen in order to get Stephen the death sentence. So they accuse Stephen of blaspheming God. They accuse Stephen of blaspheming Moses. And they accuse Stephen of blaspheming the temple. So in essence, what they're saying is that Stephen is subverting everything that we've ever said and done. Stephen is saying that what we have always believed and always done is wrong. So, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is on trial and he gives the strangest speech. If you were on trial, you would think you might say at least one word to your defense, but not Stephen. He does not defend himself at all. That's what makes it so odd. He doesn't even really emphasize much of the Christian message, which is kind of odd, because that's what the accusation is. This man is a Christian, and he's saying some remarkable things about Jesus. But when Stephen has his platform to lay it all out there, he doesn't defend himself, and he really doesn't even like summarize everything that the gospel says. So it's really interesting what he did say. He starts in verse 2 of chapter 7, and he talks about Abraham. So he gives them the summary of their own history. So verses 2 through 8 are about Abraham. Verses 9 through 16 are about Joseph. Verses 17 through 43 were about Moses and the law. Verses 44 through 50 were about the temple. So he addresses some of these charges of blasphemy by giving them a summary of their own history. But he doesn't really go to the mat and defend himself. He just tells them the facts. But it's in verses 51 through 53 that he takes the gloves off. And let's read what he says that stirs up such hatred. Verse 51 of Acts chapter 7. And we'll get to our passage. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law and delivered it by angels and did not keep it." So he accuses them. Far from defending himself, he accuses them. He kind of flips the script in this trial and shows that you are the guilty ones, not me. He says you're doing exactly what your fathers have always done. You've always resisted God. You've always resisted the Spirit. You've always persecuted God's people that He sets apart and fills with His message. And they did not respond well, you can imagine. They were absolutely furious. So that's where we pick up in verse 54. So follow along in 54 through 60. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So, the point that I want you to keep in mind from this passage is that as we look at the main characters in this story, you can see how anger is at the root of their hatred and their murder. And we can see how Jesus is our example. And Jesus is our helper in responding to mistreatment. So that's the main idea, is that as we look at the main characters in this story, we can see that anger is at the root of hatred and murder, and how Jesus is our example and helper in responding to mistreatment. So the first set of characters is to see the crowd. So follow along there and see how the crowd shows that the gospel message and its implication enrages sinful hearts. It stirs up anger. It stirs up hostility and frustration in the sinful heart. The gospel message cannot come to a sinful heart and leave it unmoved. The Spirit of God cannot encounter sin and not impact that sinful heart. So the first thing I want you to see is the problem out there. Out there, not the nursery. The problem out there. Scripture is crystal clear from the very beginning that the heart is desperately sick. And it's sick in such a way that when we're left to ourselves, we love the things that we ought to hate, and we hate the things that we ought to love. That's what sin does, is it subverts the values that God has designed us for. We see this really clearly in our passage. We see that the crowds respond to Stephen with unfiltered rage. Look at verse 54. When they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. And that grinding of the teeth at someone, that's just a visceral, physical response of anger. Think about like a dog snarling its teeth. That's kind of the picture. So the anger is certainly heart deep, but it is also like boiling over, foaming at the mouth, and grinding their teeth. And so I don't think I have to persuade you that non-believers sometimes respond in outright hostility to God's truth. So you can think of some places like in the Middle East or in North Africa where the gospel is oppressed and where there are Christians who are in literal physical danger for the faith that they hold in Christ. But even closer to home, though, the gospel sparks hostility and revulsion in non-Christian people as well. So this isn't just an international thing. All around our country, and even in our community, the enemies of God might seek to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, certainly in their own hearts, but also in the lives and outworking of other people. Sometimes this shows itself in Christians receiving limitations of opportunities for advancement or relationship. We hear news stories in the headlines of Christian business owners who are silenced or squashed in some way for their Christian conviction. And so we see this kind of thing happening all the time, not just overseas, but even here. And so all of this is the sinful response to the gospel. When we hear God's truth contradicting our own inclination, we respond with hostility. We assume that God's truth is the foreign thing and that our way is the default. So we respond very poorly to it. That's what's happened here with the crowds. They were confronted with the reality of their sin, and not just their sin, but their whole tradition, their whole family lineage, their whole genealogy. They were confronted with that sin, and they hated it. So like an aggressive dog about to tear something apart, here they are, enraged at Stephen. And so Stephen called them out on the guilt that they had for murdering the prophets and for murdering the Lord Jesus by crucifying him. So they knew in their rage that there's no way they're going to be satisfied until they kill Stephen too. There's one more death that needs to take place. So it's pretty clear from the passage that there's a problem out there. That as Christians are seeking to be faithful to God's truth, as Christians are seeking to not just believe, but also share the gospel, there are those who would respond in aggression and hostility and anger. But I want you to see that the problem is not just out there. The problem is in here as well. There's a problem in here. And a problem in you and in me. So we sometimes aren't the paragon of virtue that we might like to think as well. It's easy to point fingers at the big bad atheist or even just some extreme situations in an international context and ignore the sin that is not just at our front door, but in our own hearts. So kind of like pouring hydrogen peroxide on a scrape or on a cut, that's kind of how we respond to confrontation with God's truth sometimes. When God's truth calls us out in our sin, we can become enraged and sometimes even furious and sometimes even foaming at the mouth and grinding of our teeth. And Scripture is constantly calling us Christians, to put anger to death, to put anger aside. Consider James chapter 1. Why don't you turn there? James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. James is after Hebrews. James chapter 1, 19 through 20. James writes, "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So look at this. This is addressed not as a corrective to non-Christians, but as a corrective to believers. It's not about the big, mean non-Christian. It's about the beloved brother, the Christian man and woman who is prone to be angry and to, just like the crowds are about to do, to stop their ears and not hear and to speak when they ought to listen. James writes that Christians need to hear this. Christians need to be aware of what anger does to their perspective. So we need to hear this on a regular basis so that we might shut our mouths for just a moment and listen and press pause on coming to a conclusion for long enough to consider what God's Word says and why God's Word matters. So we should be slow to anger because the actions that we take and the attitudes that we embody in anger do not produce the righteousness of God. The actions that we take and the attitudes that we have in anger are inconsistent with the righteous behavior that God calls us to. So I don't think I have to tell you why you need to hear that. Pretty sure you can probably think back to times this week where that would have been handy to be thinking about, maybe even times this morning. So the thing that tends to happen is when we aren't slow to anger, when we're quick to be angry, we end up taking a bad situation and making it worse. And that's exactly what the crowd does in the book of Acts. Because they're not slow to anger, because they're fast to be angry, they take a bad situation and make it worse. So look in verse 57. It says, "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him." So they had gotten enough information to come to a hasty conclusion, and they were furious, and they didn't want to hear any more. They stopped their ears. They take a bad situation and they make it worse. The sin blinded them. The sin made them deaf. The sin hindered their ability to reason. And as a result, this anger fed a kind of hatred, and this hatred showed itself in murder. They were angry, and at this point there's only one solution. Stephen had to die. So the author of Acts doesn't really give any mention of a high priest or a leader who gives the green light. So this might be portrayed as some kind of mob violence. But on the other hand, they do seem to be acknowledging Saul as the leader. It says they laid their garments at the feet of Saul. So perhaps it was more orderly than a mob. But at the end of the day, what's going on here is that this murder has happened out of anger and hatred. So these people stop up their ears, and they rushed at him, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So let's turn to the second character. Let's look at Stephen and see how the gospel is the hope of the believer in crisis. Look at verses 55 and 56. It says, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" So the big contrast in this passage is between the crowd and Stephen. That's the big contrast. So notice, I mean, even just the language. When they heard these things, they were enraged. So they're full of anger. And here's Stephen in 56, full of the Holy Spirit. So the crowd was directed by their rage, and Stephen is directed by the Spirit of God. That's because every single Christian is indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God is opposed to the way of the flesh. And we see that really clearly in this contrast between the crowd and Stephen. Stephen full of the Spirit, the crowd full of anger. So the point of this whole passage is straightforward enough. Here's Stephen, early Christian leader. He is killed by Jewish people in hostility to the truth of the gospel. He doesn't sugarcoat any of the difficult parts of God's truth, and he gets killed by an angry mob. The facts are the facts. And one of the most important reasons that this story is included in the Bible is because of Stephen's death, everybody is terrified, and they flee Jerusalem. They run away from Jerusalem, and as they run away from Jerusalem, they take the truth of the gospel with them. So the reason why this story is in the Bible is because it shows that by Stephen's death, the gospel went to the ends of the known world. And it shows that the crowds, in their effort to silence Stephen and to smother the message of Christ, they actually serve as the catalyst for its spread around the whole world. So that's what's going on here. That's the importance of Stephen's character. That's the reason why this story is included here. But I want you to see that in Stephen's vision, it's amazing that he mentions the Son of Man. He says, "And he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he says, 'I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" So Stephen is actually the only person in the New Testament other than Jesus himself to use the phrase Son of Man. And the reason he does that, it's not just kind of random. The titles for Jesus aren't just kind of like a random pick out of a whole bunch of options. When Stephen refers to Jesus as Son of Man, he's echoing Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And he's echoing and he's bringing in all of these ideas about the promised Messiah. So when Jesus says, "I see the Son of Man," he's saying, "Here is the Messiah. I see the Savior of the world. I see God's Redeemer." He's recalling everything that God had promised about His Messiah in the Old Testament. That's what the title Son of Man refers to. And what that means with it is that when Jesus comes, when the Son of Man comes, He's going to receive an everlasting rule and kingdom and dominion. He is going to be a perfect judge over everything. He's going to triumph over all evil. And so the judgment of this Son of Man squashes underfoot the judgment of every subordinate power. The judgment of the Son of Man is the only one that matters. And that's the point of Stephen's vision here, is that Stephen was condemned in this earthly court, this flawed justice, but he stood justified in the heavenly court and under the perfect justice of the Son of Man. So Stephen takes great hope in Jesus' session, is the word for it, his ascension to the right hand of God as judge. Stephen takes great courage. The only judge that mattered is the one who approved Stephen's testimony. So to really understand what he's experienced, you need to see how he prays here at the end. Look in verses 59 and 60. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So he prays two things. First thing, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then second thing, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And I hope that sounds really familiar to you, because that's almost identical to what Jesus prayed. Almost identical. Stephen is intentionally imitating Jesus when he says this. I think he's intentionally imitating Jesus. But it's not exactly identical. And I hope you're able to catch it, because when Jesus prays, he prays, "Father, receive my spirit," or "Into your hands I commend my spirit." He prays, "Father." And then he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." But here's Stephen. He prays directly to the Lord Jesus. And that's kind of interesting to think about why he might do that. And there's a lot of ideas running around out there about why that is. I do think it's because Stephen is praying to Jesus because Jesus is the mediator between God and man. He prays to Jesus in Jesus' name, because Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. Only Jesus can represent us before God. So that's who Stephen's appealing to. By interchanging Jesus' name with the Father, it might also be kind of a subtle way of saying that Jesus is divine. But I think the main point is that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins because he is the Messiah, and he is the mediator between God and man. And that's why Stephen prays to him. So we'll come back more to what Jesus is doing in this passage in a moment. But so back to our point about anger leading to hate. I want you to see that his reaction is a total opposite of what's going on with the crowd. It's the total opposite. So you might expect Stephen to be angry and defensive and hostile in return. But Stephen looks to God in faith. They drummed up false witnesses who were going to intentionally lie against him and to ascribe beliefs to him that he does not hold. And instead of being defensive, he looks to God in faith. And he prays for their forgiveness rather than being defensive. He entrusts himself to God who judges justly. Again, this is an exact imitation of how Jesus died. And this is what God's calling us to. Notice that just because he trusted God doesn't mean that it all worked out in his favor in this life. It didn't all work out in his favor in this life. He still actually died, and he didn't just like kind of die. He died a really gruesome death. So just because he looked to God in faith doesn't mean it all worked out in this life. But in all the ways that it really mattered, in the most ultimate sense, Stephen is right with God, and that's the only thing that finally mattered. So his faith is not in vain. Maybe another point for us to think about here at this point is that as he's praying for his enemies, it is impossible to hate someone that you're honestly praying for. And we see that in Stephen. He embodies that chief fruit of the Spirit, which is love. So as his executioners are literally holding the stones where they're going to take his life, they're going to beat his brains in with these stones, Stephen seeks their highest good in asking God to forgive them. It's such a clear picture of love, and just like the kind of love that Jesus has for us. So Stephen cannot speak of forgiveness to an audience that has stopped its ears, but as his last act, he prays for their forgiveness. And in doing that, he's expressing his desire that they might finally be saved. Even after all that they're doing, he has hope that they might actually be saved at some point. So I think we should reflect on that. We should have hope that salvation is not impossible even for those who commit really serious crimes or really serious sins against us. We can have every reason to be hopeful that God might be so kind as to save those we're praying for, even especially our enemies. So we'll come back to that. The third character here I want you to see is Jesus himself. So I want you to see how the Lord himself is our helper and our advocate. So certainly Stephen is held up as a faithful witness for us to appreciate and admire and to imitate. But it's really the Lord Jesus who's the hero of this story. You might not think about it that way, but Jesus is the hero of this story. Jesus is the one who endured hostility against himself. He endured an unjust trial. He endured an execution that was undeserved. He died and was buried and was raised from the dead. But his resurrection is not the end of the story. Like I alluded to earlier, Jesus rose from the dead, but he ascended to the right hand of God, and where he is seated, and he lives forever to make intercession for his people. He lives forever as our intercessor, our mediator, our advocate with the Father. So he has a ministry to us in heaven right now. Jesus' work in salvation was finished at the cross, but he is still advocating for us, mediating between us and God, even now. So that's what Stephen sees in this passage, and that's what gives him courage and hope in the midst of his crisis, is he sees Jesus at the right hand of God, but notice that Jesus is standing. Best of my knowledge, this is the only place in the New Testament where it says this, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And that's really different from what you see in other places of Scripture where it talks about Jesus in heaven, and even what Jesus says about himself. So, for instance, in Hebrews 10, you don't have to turn there, but Hebrews 10, 11 through 13 says that every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So that passage in Hebrews is intentional to show the contrast of the Jewish priests standing and Jesus sitting. So the Jewish priests stand because their work is never done. There's always more sacrifices to make because there's always more sin to atone for. So the Jewish priest's sacrifices are temporary and ineffectual. But Jesus sits down because he makes final sacrifice, final atonement. So his sacrifice is final and effectual. So he sits down to show that it is done. He really meant what he said on the cross. It is finished. No more sacrifices are necessary because of Jesus. So why is it that he's standing? And again, there are a bunch of ideas floating around out there about why that might be. The thing I think that makes the most sense is that he's standing in acknowledgement of Stephen's testimony and witness, and as a sign that Jesus is Stephen's advocate before God. I think that's what's going on, is Jesus is standing to show that he is active in his mediation between God and man. So Luke makes this similar point in Luke chapter 12, verse 8. Why don't you turn there? Luke chapter 12, verse 8. Jesus says, "I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God." And I think that's exactly what's going on with Stephen. Stephen acknowledges Christ before men. He bears faithful witness to the testimony of the Lord Jesus, even at great cost to himself, even in the face of obvious hostility and persecution, and he knew he was about to die. Stephen was faithful even unto death. Stephen was faithful to Jesus' call to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. And he met the same kind of death that Jesus met, an unjust murder. So that's part of what it means that Jesus is our advocate, is that he acknowledges us. He stands by our side and pleads our case before the Father. And so that's exactly what he's doing here with Stephen. So certainly one of the reasons that this matters for us is that it calls us to be comforted when we're distressed, because Jesus is our advocate with God. Whether you feel like you're having a really good day or you're having a really bad day, if you are in Christ, Jesus is your advocate with God. And because Jesus has a perfect righteousness, as he advocates for us, there is no chance that we would be deserted by God or deserted by Jesus. He has loved us with a personal love that he laid down his life for us. And he has filled us with his Holy Spirit and has promised to get us to the finish line. So he is our advocate, and he will lose none of his sheep. Not a single one will be lost. And we can not have to worry so much about being misrepresented, just like Stephen was misrepresented. We don't have to be consumed with that, because God sees everything and God knows everything. So we don't have to be defensive, because Jesus is our defender. So even if other people are ascribing to you things that you don't actually believe and are saying things about you that are simply not true, remember that Jesus knows you perfectly. And that's why Jesus teaches us not to retaliate in the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus is that final judge who never misses a thing. And that's why Jesus tells us we should love our enemies, because Jesus sees everything and knows everything. And he will make a final judgment at the end so that we don't have to bite and devour each other today. And one last point I make, and as we wrap it up, is to come back to this really brief mention of Saul. Because Saul has such a minor role in this story, but such a major role in the rest of the Christian faith. All he is in this story is the Jewish leader who is kind of giving oversight over this whole procedure. So the people lay down their clothes at his feet as a symbol of their participation in the execution and of Saul's supervision of the execution. So he refers to this, his persecution of Christians, in Galatians 1 and in Acts 26, but for the sake of time, I'll let you look at that this afternoon. He mentions this very scene of his complicit role in the stoning of Stephen in Acts 22. He says, "And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, who was being shed, I myself was standing by and watching over the garments." So he looks back at this scene with great regret later in his ministry. So it really doesn't take much brain power to realize that Paul went a really long way in the wrong direction. A really long way in the wrong direction. But even still, the Lord's grace sought him out and used him for his glory. So perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. I'd like for you to consider how the gospel describes you as enslaved to sin. You're yoked to it. You're enslaved to it. You're an enemy of God apart from Christ. And your only hope of freedom is to look to Christ. Your only hope of freedom is found in Christ who died for sinners. So the gospel call is to look to Jesus today. Don't harden your hearts like the crowd, and don't stop up your ears to his truth like the crowd. Look to Jesus. Or perhaps you're here and you're a Christian and you find yourself struggling with anger and feeling defensive. Maybe you find yourself struggling to forgive. Maybe like Stephen, you can take courage that Jesus is your helper. And he's promised to work his grace into every single aspect of your life. There's not a single part of who you are that Jesus does not claim lordship over. And he is working those things out. So maybe you can ask yourself this question. Do you do what Jesus says? Do you pray for your enemies? Or do you prefer to stew in bitterness? Jesus' call is that you would follow after his example, and that you would follow after Stephen's example in embodying true gospel love in the way that you pray. So Jesus is our helper. He's our advocate. He's our mediator. And he calls us to meet with him and to lay our burdens on him as we find him in his word and as we come to him in prayer. So Let's ask that the Lord would help us to follow after His example. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we do thank You for Your word. We pray, God, that You would help us to honor You in the way that we love, in the way that we pray, in the way that we face hard circumstances. And God, I pray that You would help us to be faithful in the way that we worship together on the Lord's Day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.